Message here this morning because it was during one of our recent Bible study lessons when we looked at Romans 5 that I was led to a detail in this text. So we've been working through the book of Romans as a group, and when we hit Romans 5, I was reading along with Caleb as he was teaching our students and teaching them well, might I add. But I got stuck on a portion of the passage and got slightly diverted in my own mind, so I apologize, Caleb, for that. But I was struck by the thought of rejoicing in hope and rejoicing in our sufferings and the links of the chain from suffering toward hope. Because it struck me how we respond to our afflictions and the suffering in our lives begins to form our character and begins to root our hope in the soil of whatever it is we're looking to for rescue. So where we go when we experience the peace-sapping afflictions in this life that it tosses like grenades to destroy our confidence in taking the next step in our lives, where do I find increased strength to rejoice in the hope of God's glory on display forever and ever? Because how we respond in suffering speaks to what we've placed our hope in during our times of trial and during the moments of this life. How we respond in suffering will also help dictate who we become over time, according to Scripture right here in Romans 5. How do we find a different response to our suffering if we've been placing it in the wrong source? And how do we experience increased hope in God as we withstand a life fractured by sin? This is a question that I believe this passage helps us to answer together and have greater confidence to trust in the Lord amid the many tribulations we'll face in this life, as Proverbs is calling us to do. This morning, again, we'll be looking at Romans 5, 1 through 11, and I hope we'll leave encouraged to find more hope in the Lord's goodness and our placement in relationship with Him. So before we read this passage, will you join me in prayer this morning over this passage in His Word? Father, we ask Your blessing on Your Word this morning. We ask for Your grace to hear Your truth and for Your Spirit to minister Your mercy and grace, so we may be more fully satisfied to hope in Your unending love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you join me as I, will you follow along as I read from Romans 5, 1 through 11 this morning? In Romans 5, we read, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So this morning, as we begin to ponder our call to rejoice in hope, the fact that Paul shares that we rejoice in hope, along with the Apostle Paul and along with these believers in the church in Rome, I think there are three things that we can see from these verses which can help us to rejoice in hope in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of this daily life that we experience. First, I think from the first two verses, we can see that rejoicing in hope involves trusting in the positional peace and grace we have in Christ. Rejoicing in hope involves trusting in the positional peace and grace we have in Christ. In these first two verses here, we see that we can trust in the positional peace and grace we have in Christ. We're offered a glimpse here of this as we look at the beginning of our passage this morning. As we move into this chapter, we see that it begins with therefore, which draws us back to the thought from Romans 4. In Romans 4, Paul has been discussing the truth that Abraham was justified by faith, apart from works of the law, that he had acquired the righteousness of God by believing the promise of God. And he was not approved by works of righteousness or something owed by God to him. He had not been made right by God by any work that he had done, by any rite that he had performed, such as his circumcision, or by any standard he kept perfectly. He was not made righteous by any of these. Abraham simply believed the promise of God, and it was credited to his spiritual account. This demonstrates that justification by faith was not a cobbled together backup plan that God had to come up with when the devil ruined his first one. No, justification by faith has transferred from a forward look to a backward look on this side of Jesus, but it has always been a look to Jesus, the promised Messiah. And in Romans 4, Paul ends with a reminder that the words, "it was counted to him," if you look at the end of chapter 4, it says, the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So chapter 4 ends telling us that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, and not just for him, but for those who believe in the present time as well. They will also have their confidence in God's promise counted as righteousness because they believe in the Lord who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, justification has happened by faith for those who believe that Jesus has been delivered up for their trespasses, their sins against God, and who have believed that he was raised to justify them as righteous in the sight of God. As Paul moves now into Romans 5, he's elated to share in summary form what that means for the people of God. He will certainly go on to unveil this much more in Romans 8, but here's a glimpse of the glorious truth of who we are now that we have been justified by faith. It's like Paul is here giving a snapshot of a saint. It's overwhelming when you stop to think about the multiple truths just right here stuffed into two verses, like a masterful hip-hop or classical artist just weaving words or notes together to blow your mind. It's like when David sings the song of confession in Psalm 32, "How blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Here Paul is going to expound on the blessings of the one against whom there is counted no iniquity, and toward whom he applies all his righteousness by faith in Christ. Therefore, he says, since we've been justified by faith, which is actually the fact that begins this passage. The truth first stated is that the people of God have been justified by faith. Having been justified, therefore, by faith is how it's phrased. That is the fact upon which all the other things, all the other truths hinge. The people of God have been justified by believing in Jesus. They have been justified, made to be just as they were intended to be, declared to be right by faith in God's promise. And therefore, these truths stand as firm, unchangeable, irrevocable, eternal truths about who they are in his sight. The first truth he declares of the people of God is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some manuscripts here that read, "Let us have peace with God." But the context here seems to indicate that this would best read, "We have peace with God," because he's indicating settled facts. He's not making appeals at this point in his letter. It would be weird for him to say then, "Let us have peace with God." No, he's stating, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And peace here is a term for binding together something that had been separated, like sewing back together something that had been ripped apart. And this is what Paul is saying here has been done. Jesus has done for us, for his people, by his death. What Christ has done for sinners in dying for them on the cross is to draw them back into fellowship with God. And this peace is with God. God has offered his people a peaceful relationship with himself, the source of all peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. A fractured relationship reconnected by Jesus. But that's not the only truth shared here. He tells us in verse 2, "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Through faith in Jesus, the people of God have also been granted access to a position of permanent grace by virtue not of how they feel about him, but how he views these individuals who have placed their trust in Christ as their source of righteousness. They have obtained access. They've been granted the right to approach this God, not fearfully, but with confidence. Because this is not a temporary, like free trial kind of access that's been granted to them. It says, "We've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Speaking of the permanence of this, it's something believers stand in, an established position of permanent access to the grace of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the word "stand" here is in the perfect tense, meaning it's a firmly fixed state, accomplished in the past with no need for repetition. The people of God have been placed firmly before a forever access to the grace of God, which is seen here almost like a harbor for a ship to find safe haven from a storm. They can always find rest and safety and a place to dwell because of the grace of God that they've received in Christ and the peace of God, which is now their permanent relationship to him. They've been brought into permanent, peaceful fellowship with God by Jesus Christ, and they now have access to God, this God, by his grace, and they have access to this God and his grace as a safe harbor forever because of Jesus, which is what leads to the last phrase in verse 2. He says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Rejoice here is a word meaning to exalt or to boast. So the third truth we see here about these people of God from these first two verses is they find their boast in hope of the glory of God. They find most boast-worthy the thing in which they cast their eyes for hope, for strength to continue forward and making progress, the glory of God. The majesty, the honor, the recognition of his position as most exalted in all the universe. This is the hope of the people of God. This is their boast, the thing they find strength in and rally around to keep going. They find their boast in the hope of the glory of God, the place in which they find their expectation of good, which is what hope means here. The supreme majesty and dominion of God. They lift up the thought of God being supreme in their minds and majestic, that God is majestic and glorious. It's their source of strength for believing that good will be their end result. They believe as true that God will rule and reign over the universe forever as a glorious king, and that he will bring all things under submission to him, all things which oppose him, that all wickedness, that those who love wickedness will be eradicated and will be as God intended it to be one day and then forevermore. And positionally, this is true of all believers. This is what Paul is telling us here in this passage, which means that if we are here today and you've placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, this is true of you as well. You've been brought back together, that your relationship with God has been turned from one of hostility toward one of peace, of restored harmony. And not only that, but you've been granted access to a permanently fixed place, standing in God's grace. His favor, which you've not earned, but which is yours by trusting in Christ. And you've also been made one which finds their boast in expectation of God's supreme majesty on display forever. We've been given these things, not by means of anything we've done, but by trusting in Christ. Since we've trusted in him and have therefore been placed in a right standing with God by Jesus Christ, all these things are true of us positionally. The need then for our hearts and lives is to bring our practical holiness more in alignment with our positional holiness before the Lord. So the question is, do I live like I have peace with God? Do I live like I stand permanently in a position of his grace? Do I live like my life's boast and hope is placed firmly in God's majestic, glorious reign for all eternity? Because often what we hope in is revealed by what we move toward in our minds, most regularly as a source of refuge or a source of internal peace. I rejoice in the hope of the glory of whatever it is. Right? I can easily say that that's Jesus, but the revelation of my real hope is by where I run, what I exalt as my hope most often in my daily life. So I rejoice in the hope of every detail of my life and all my relationships being under my control or under control. Or I rejoice in the hope of others doing exactly what I say and believing I'm right about everything. I rejoice in the hope of this bottle of alcohol to numb my pain until I can tolerate it today. I rejoice in the hope that this next raise will be worth the time that I've spent away avoiding the problems that I can't seem to find resolutions for. I rejoice in the hope of this bringing an end to all the bad things that exist in my life. What is that thing most often throughout my day? as we'd spend more time near the Lord. And our minds are transformed from one degree of glory to another, then the truth of who we are before the Lord because of what Christ has done will be more and more a source of our confidence and our boast. Not only in the day-to-day moments of my life, but in particular when trouble comes. It will become a safe haven for me to find peace and strength in the storm, which is where Paul goes next. Because in verses 3 through 5, we see rejoicing in hope involves trusting in the perfecting hope and love from the Holy Spirit. It involves trusting in the perfecting hope and love from the Holy Spirit. We're called to trust in the perfecting hope and love from the Holy Spirit here in verses 3 through 5. Here, Paul draws out another positional truth about who believers are by virtue of their faith in Christ. He says, not only do believers find their boast and their hope in hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings. This is something else which has been changed about believers by their faith in Christ Jesus. They become those who do not fear their sufferings or see them as something final or ultimate, sent to destroy them. Instead, they see them as a pathway to increased hope in their ultimate source of glory. They are said to rejoice or boast in suffering because they have a knowledge of what it's intended to produce in them. He says in verses 3 and 4, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, that endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Believers are able to rejoice in suffering, because they know something about what it is accomplishing. They've discerned a deeper purpose for the suffering they've experienced and they are experiencing. They glory not in the pain itself, but in the resulting chain of hope which is produced by their suffering. The suffering here is the word for anything that's pressing one into a tight spot. That which causes pressure and tightens one down in an area. But Paul says that believers know that this pressure produces endurance. It accomplishes or renders one fit for endurance, which is the word for something that is steadfast or constant despite what comes at it. It's noted by one author as characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. This is what the suffering produces in believers, a more constant, steadfast heart which can weather trials and tribulations. And that endurance over time produces character, something which has been tried and proven. In this case, it's meant to denote something which has produced the character of one who has placed his confidence in the Lord's glory as his hope. And that character leads to hope, the confident expectation of a good outcome, as I said before, a stronger belief in a good result in the end. And Paul notes in verse 5 that this confidence or this hope does not put us to shame, meaning it does not cause believers to feel disappointed. Why not? In verse 5, he says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This, according to John Murray, is one of the most condensed phrases in all the book of Romans. And that's to say a lot, because Romans is packed with loaded truths about God and his people's relationship with them. But this really becomes a key to unlocking a hope which is not disappointed by the most pressing trials. This is another truth which is a reality for believers, that God's love, the love of God, has been poured into their hearts. This is not the sense of something like trickling or gently, you know, gently filling. But it's something which is being poured continually, almost to the level of dumping it in an overwhelming sense. The love of God has been poured into believers' hearts through the Holy Spirit. This is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, to remind believers, no matter what they are enduring, that they are loved by God despite it. And the Holy Spirit has been given to believers of God's very own nature. He has come to dwell within his people by the Holy Spirit, who ministers that love. He's not one pouring out the knowledge of this love from afar, one unaffected by the trials and tribulations, these people, and one who is dispassionate in his dispersal. No, he's there with them, stirring them from within to know and believe more confidently in the love of their God for them and the fixed reality of that love for them. And that's the ministry which allows one to be able to boast in suffering, to rejoice in the midst of the pressures of this life, not as one who, again, celebrates pain, but as one who celebrates that God is using this pressure to form his people more fully into those who have hope resting in him. Being pressed against and standing firm in the knowledge of the Lord and his goodness produces spiritual strength to stand firm during greater pressure. The more endurance we have, the more it becomes a part of who we are as we respond to the things which press on us. How we respond can shift over time depending on where we press for hope when things are pressing against us. The proven character of responding in ways which seek after the Lord in the midst of the pressing trials leads us to increased hope in the final salvation that we will experience. And it reorients our hope and confidence from things in this world toward things of eternal worth. So we do not need to be repulsed or feel tricked if we have placed our hope in God. And we who are his people shouldn't feel this way. Why? Because the Lord has poured out lavishly in an overflowing fashion his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which speaks to us that we cannot access the love of God apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We cannot keep ourselves at a distance from God and also be filled with his love and experience hope in him. We need to be near to him. If you wonder, why is there so much pressure though? What is the purpose? Overall, the pressure is meant to form us into the image of Christ. The pressure is making us into the image of Christ, the likeness of him who withstood such desperate times and treatments with unwavering confidence in the goodness of the Father, that he was willing to die shamefully while still fully trusting that his Father could have delivered him if it would bring him more glory. As we seek to move ourselves from the positional reality to the practical hope of increased confidence in the Lord, it's helpful to remember these pressures reveal where my hope is truly being placed. So the scripture tells us the Lord is a strong fortress, a very present help in time of trouble. But do I believe this, or do I say things like, my job is a strong fortress, a very present help in time of trouble? When pressure comes, where am I running? I rejoice in the hope of the glory of this Taco Bell 12-pack. I rejoice in the hope of the fulfillment of this new job with this new salary will bring me. Or the bottom of this bottle will bring. Or the next bit of a high I can attain to dull the feeling of pressure I'm experiencing. Am I running to these in search of hope? Not all are equal, but they cannot be said to leave me without shame in the end. And if they become a part of my character, they become evident. If I'm known to be one who runs to alcohol, eventually it becomes part of who I am, and it'll be known, it'll be evident. If I'm running to my work for hope, it'll be part of who I am and what I'm known to be. And if I'm running to food for comfort and hope for a good outcome, eventually I'll have diabetes, and it'll be known to be part of who I am. So where am I running when this pressure seeks to squeeze me tighter? When I'm hit with the flood of torrential waters of suffering, am I kept buoyant by the oil of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the love of God he has offered? Because when oil is thrown into water, it will eventually make its way to the top, even after it's shaken. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is meant to allow us to be brought up from the depths of our suffering, being near to him, knowing the love of God by being near to him, will pull us toward the top of the water where we can see the glory of God, even if the waters have not fully dissipated, and to remind us of the lavishness and character of this love for us, to help us find more strength and endure and move toward hope in the Lord in the midst of our trials. Paul draws out this love for us in the last several verses of this passage, because here we see rejoicing in hope involves trusting in the permanent reconciliation and justification by the Father. It involves trusting in the permanent reconciliation and justification by the Father. It is a permanent and fixed reality that we have been reconciled and justified by the Father. Here, Paul expounds on the kind of love God has poured into the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit. Some of life's afflictions are incredibly pressing. So this must be an unfathomable depth of love if it is to withstand these pressures, right? The good news, though, for believers is that they have this type of love offered to them in Christ. This love of God is expounded here in one of the clearest statements in Scripture. He begins this portion, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Or, "While for Christ we were still entirely helpless, while humanity had no desire to offer Christ anything, or had any confidence in him, or place any value in what he had to offer them, and could or would not even offer him something if they had it, at that time, he died for the ungodly, the ones impious and irreverent toward God, the ones who with no view to his awesomeness, who dismissed him and his offer for a relationship, who turned their backs on him. At that moment, when they were most opposed to him, Christ died for the ungodly in their place, in the place where they deserve to be." And if readers needed help cementing how strange a concept this is, Paul offers it here in verse 7. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. For a person of upright character, someone might decide to give their life to save a person of noble intentions. It would take a lot of convincing, but they might be willing to do that for a good or righteous man. But this is not the love of God. No, his love is much different. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a love unrecognizable except by those who have read the Bible. Because this type of love is unexplainable in a natural context. It must only be attributable to supernatural love, which is, I think, what Paul is emphasizing here in this phrasing, because this love is seen to be coming from God. Not something he had to seek out or find or acquire, but something from within himself. Paul says literally that this love is of himself, as if it's his possession to give out. And this is a remarkable love to offer that sinners, while they were still in the state of being sinners and actively engaged in a personal relationship with sin, familiarly acquainted with sin, that God would at that moment send Christ to die for them, proves a love like no other. Yes. And if this love is the reality in which believers live, then Paul says they have a truly firm foundation upon which to hope for a confident and good outcome in any and all situations. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Yes, believers have been justified. And this verb is passive here. It's something which has happened to them, again, apart from their own action. If believers have been justified by the death of Jesus, by his blood shed for them in their place as their representative, then they can expect they will also be saved by the death of Christ from experiencing the wrath of God. The wrath of God against all that would destroy the perfection of this world, as he designed it to thrive, against sin and death, and against those who pursue after sin and death. It's abated by trusting in Christ's death on behalf of his people. Again, Paul proves the depth of this great God and his great love. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Enemies is one hostile to another. Not that God was hostile toward humanity, but humanity was hostile toward him. And yet, he was the one to offer reconciliation to the relationship, to offer a restored relationship, a relationship back at favor with one another. If God demonstrated that he cared for his people by dying for them while they were actively pursuing sin and in love with it, is it likely then that this God would ever turn his back on the ones he's loved so deeply? No, because the one who died to save them is alive forever. So therefore, those who have been justified by his resurrection live by trusting in his death and resurrection, and he will never die again. The relationship has been reconciled, and it has been forever reconciled because of Christ's forever resurrection and life. Which leads to Paul's final statement here. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Believers have received reconciliation. Again, a passive action based on their active belief, just belief in the promise of God. They have not reconciled themselves, but have been reconciled by their ongoing belief in Jesus Christ, by placing their hope and confidence in Christ, so that they can boast in God who has offered it to them. This is the love offered to us to help keep us above the trials which come in to crush us, which seek to drown us under the overwhelm. In the midst of those crashing waves and flooding waters comes a remembrance from the Holy Spirit of the type of love we've received in Christ by the Father. While we were still devoting ourselves to sin, in a love relationship with sin, Christ died for us to invite us into a love relationship with the Father who offers us a better hope. God's love for us is shown most exceptionally through the truth that while we were devoted to the most awful things, at that very most perfect moment, God decided to show His perfect love in Christ's death for us. Yes, we were not justified by our own righteousness, our own worthiness of the death of Christ. It is precisely the unworthiness of Christ's death for us which magnifies the love of God to its full level of display. This God who would send His Son, His most beloved Son, to die for sinners. And not only that, but to be raised to keep them justified forever and save them from His wrath. Not wrath toward us as image bearers, but wrath toward the sin which has warped us into something else. Something which has so fundamentally changed the core of our being and twisted us from our original purpose. Like a cancer eating away at us and destroying the core for its own purpose of destruction. The wrath against this evil, according to Romans 1, which is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath is against what has caused us to function in a way which was less than what we were designed to be. To be in perfect harmony with the love of God, which is perfect and loves only what is good for us and our thriving and for our created purpose. If His death was enough to reconcile us to God forever, even though we were sinners, how much more will His life save us increasingly from trusting in the hopeless, shameful things that we run toward in our suffering, and turn us toward a God who has such rich and abundant life to offer us in exchange for our weakness, which recognizes and trusts in His strength. And how we exalt or glory in God in the midst of our trials and tribulations is through exalting in Jesus and glorying in Him as we're pressed in on by our trials, exalting our cries to Him, lifting them up to Him, our praise to Him, our confidence in His ability to deliver us. By faith, we know peace with God, which produces hope as we trust in His abiding love for us in Christ through the Holy Spirit. By faith, we know peace with God, which produces hope as we trust in His abiding love for us in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Positionally, we are at peace with the Father by the death of the Son, which has been ministered to us continually by the Spirit. The whole Trinity is at work here to make us aware of who we are in Christ. We have been reconciled. And practically, if I'm struggling with finding hope in something which brings me to shame and need more hope in the Lord, I might need to trace it back to where I am placing my hope. It might be because I have a lack of knowledge. I lack a knowledge of the depth of God's love for me. If I'm hiding from God, it's probably because I'm ashamed of Him. I'm ashamed of being near to him. It might be because I'm seeking out shameful means of being of removing my suffering or the pain of my suffering. But this message here speaks to us. This place is exactly where God meets us to remind us of how his love is most different from any other. While we're hiding, while we're pursuing shame, while we're at our worst, the Lord offers us a love not for some future, more fully cleaned up version of me, but the one right here, the one doom scrolling to avoid the thought of the pressures that I'm facing at work or home. He offers us hope to rejoice in our trials, aware of his abiding love for us. If I'm not rejoicing in my trials, it could be that I lack hope, because it's not been built into my character, because I have no endurance to withstand the pressures of my life without that crutch, because I don't rejoice in my sufferings, but instead run from them, because I'm not rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Because if God be glorified in my suffering, then it's worth my suffering. And remember that this portion of on suffering is sandwiched, again, between gospel reminders that we have peace with God by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen his love demonstrate for us in Christ's death for us on the cross, which has permanently and forever fixed our relationship with him for all eternity. So we need to remember the one who spoke peace be still to the winds and seas has spoken peace to us by the cross in the midst of our suffering. And by that peace, we are reminded that if we are at peace with God, we are loved forever by him with an unchangeable and irrevocable love, which says that my suffering and the multitude, many multitudes of suffering, the many sufferings I face in this life cannot speak of anything but God's love for me and his peace toward me. My suffering cannot speak of anything but the love of God and his desire to minister more awareness of that love so that I can endure greater suffering and pressure and be pressed more fully into the image of Christ. Unless we be tempted to think of the Apostle Paul as one who was simply far off speaking about these to some other believers, like an executive speaking down from corporate what he's never actually going to live out. I want to close with the reminder of Paul and his experience in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. You may be mightily familiar with this passage, but I want to draw out who it is that is writing these verses here in Romans, reminding us of the suffering we endure and the hope we have. I think essentially this is Paul's demonstration in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 of the application of this passage in Romans at work in his own life, which is why I'd love you to turn there with me to close with these verses in our mind. In 2 Corinthians, it's a long passage, but I don't have much to say on it, so we're almost done. He says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that will show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And he heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, this was a large demonstration, a long demonstration of the sufferings Paul had endured. But they led him toward an increased strength and confidence in the Lord's ability to hold on to him and to fit him for glory. Because a heart which is able to respond to all the sufferings and afflictions Paul faced is one which has been made most aware of the grace which has been offered to us in Christ, so that we can more confidently boast of our afflictions, how much they've helped us to be aware of the love of God for us and our hope in him to eventually reign over all the things which overwhelm us, which try to overwhelm us. And he will reign over those forever with eternal peace. So let's rejoice with the same hope, brothers and sisters, that we can be aware of a perfect Savior whose strength is offered to us by the Father through the ministry of the Spirit. Will you join me in praying to this God for that hope? Father, we thank you for this ministry offered to us, a ministry of hope offered to us in the knowledge of your love demonstrated for us in Christ's death on the cross. Help us, Father, to hope more confidently in this, to boast in you. To boast in you and what you've accomplished through Christ's death. Help us, Father, to trust in that, to believe in that, to find increased strength from that, and increased endurance and character and hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Gary. I want to invite you to stand with us. Excuse me. Pastor Gary reminded us that, you know, there are times when the world is pressing down on us, and perhaps it's sin, perhaps it's just terrible tragedy, whatever it is, the world's pressing.